All right, we're going to go ahead and pick up in our attributes of God. And letter M, I believe, is what we're at. We're to start in with from last week. And we're going to start that God is holy. God is holy. So in regards to the attributes of God, without a doubt, the most prominent attribute that God has is presented by both the Old and New Testament scriptures, is his holiness. This one single perfection would perhaps come closer to describing the eternal creator than any other characteristic that he possesses. It has been suggested that his holiness is the union of all other attributes, as pure white light is the union of all the colored rays of the spectrum. Now, there's a few biblical references about the holiness of God. The first one is Leviticus 19:2, which says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then Psalm 99, verse 9, says, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." And then 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now, conversation, we know, doesn't just mean by speaking, but how we also live our lives. So what words come out of your mouth is a form of conversation, but it's not the only conversation that we actually portray. And so every aspect of our life should be holy. Now, A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite or unending, which is unending, incomprehensible, which means not able to be understood, fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. And because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death. The formation of the language itself suggests this. The English word holy, deriving from the Anglo-Saxon halig, hal, meaning well or whole. Now, since God's first concern for his universe is its moral health, that is, its holiness, whatever is contrary to this is necessary under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. Does that make sense? When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from inseparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Now, every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been a holy act of preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates the polio that would take the life of her child. So does that make sense? We see God as angry because he hates the sin and the disobedience, the things that would destroy his creation, destroy what he has worked to do. And so you see that coming off as maybe his anger, but he's actually just showing his holiness. Now, in the Bible, God underlines his holiness by direct commands, by objects, personal visions, and individual judgments. Now, we see the direct commandments by the moral law, which was the Ten Commandments, and we see that in Exodus chapter 10, verses 10 through 25, and also chapters 20, verses 1 through 17. Then we also see the spiritual law And that's in Exodus 35 through 40, and Leviticus 1 through 7 in chapter 23. And then we see the ceremonial law, which is like the diet, sanitation, etc. And that's in Leviticus 11, 15. So we see God's direct commandments through these portions of Scripture and through these things, the moral law, the spiritual law, and the ceremonial law. But then he also uses objects. And the main object was the tabernacle and the temple itself. I mean, when Solomon finished his the temple, and when you say you were first time ever going to it after it was built, you would go and your jaw would drop, because it was a beautiful sight to see, and you would realize, wow, this is a holy place. This is something that is amazing, and so God uses objects like that to show his holiness. And now he also gave personal visions. And let's go to Exodus chapter 33. The first one that we see for personal visions, we see Moses' vision. Moses' vision. Exodus 33, verse number 18. It says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now this is Moses talking to God. He's saying, God, I asked you, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And again, he does that. And Moses' face is glowing after when he comes back down to the Israelites. And so Moses was able to see the holiness and the glory of God. Now we see Isaiah's vision. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. And verse number 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And even he realized, well, the vision that he saw, he should have been killed from it. But he, you know, Lord allowed him to see it and hear the angel saying, holy, holy, holy. And that's what we're going to hear up in heaven. We're going to see they're going to be worshiping God and saying, holy, holy, holy. And because he is. Now let's go to Daniel's vision. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 through 14. Daniel writes here, and he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel was given an opportunity to see a vision of up in heaven. And then lastly, let's go to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And verse number 8 through 11. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So just he gives some vision to people as well. And now we see individual judgments about the holiness of God. First was upon Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. And because of that, they were killed. They were burned up by the fire. And they offered strange fire. Now, they didn't offer how God told them to offer. Then we see also upon Korah for rebellion. Numbers 16, we see that where the earth opens up and swallows Korah. Then you see upon Uzziah for intruding into the office of the priest. Now, Uzziah was actually a very good king, but he went into the temple, Solomon's temple, and he took a censer that was filled with incense, and he was basically taking it upon himself to do the office of a priest, and because he had no right, he actually came down with leprosy. God judged him with leprosy, and his hand became leprous, and he ended up dying from leprosy because of his intrusion. You see also upon Herod for blasphemy in Acts chapter 12, and God strikes him dead. And then lastly upon Christ for the sins of the whole world. Christ was judged for our sin. And you see that in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Hebrews 2:7, 1 Peter 2:21-25, and 3:18. Now, we actually have responsibilities in regards in light of God's holiness. Now, we know that God is holy, and now, when we realize that he is holy, there's certain ways that we have to react. There's certain things that are our responsibility for our life to live when we know about these things about God. First of all, we should approach God with reverence and godly fear. Once we realize, once we know and we do know that God is holy, there should be a reverence and a godly fear that, he is holy. There's no sin in him. There's no darkness in him. And that should give us reverence, saying, he washed our sin away. There should be that reverence and godly fear. Sadly, most people today have no fear of God. They don't fear his holiness. They don't fear his wrath. They think that life is just theirs to live, and that God can sit on the sideline, and there's no reverence at all. And so, sadly, one day they're going to be on the outcome of God's justice and His judgment because of their reaction. Hebrews 12:28. Let's go there real quick. Hebrews 12:28. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." That's how we should live our life now, is with this, serving God with this reverence and godly fear. Now, in the story of Moses approached the burning bush, the smiting of the men at Beth Shemesh, and the boundary set about Mount Sinai, we are taught to feel our own unworthiness. There's too much hilarity in our approach unto God sometimes. We don't take Him serious. And when Moses approached the burning bush, what did God tell him to do? Anybody remember? To take off his shoes. Why? Yeah, because God, Moses was coming into the presence of God, so to speak. He said, "Look, you're coming on holy ground. Take off your shoes. Show me some respect, in a sense." Moses fell upon his face, and he was afraid to look up because he realized just who he was talking to in that bush. He didn't know who it was. He just kind of like, "What's this going on over here?" And so when he got close to it, that's when the angel, which was, I believe, Christ speaking as in that bush, was talking to him, and he realized just who was actually there was God. And so there was that holiness. The children of Israel, when Moses was going to be there to meet with God, the children of Israel were not allowed to go up on Mount Sinai. If they were, they were to be put to death immediately. They were going to be killed. And because they were, they didn't have the reverence to approach God, and even at the men of Beth Shemesh, which they were when the Ark of the Covenant came back from being in the Philistines' control, they came back to this place called Beth Shemesh, and the men, out of no reverence for God, actually went and opened up the Ark of the Covenant. And because of it, God smote them, and many of them died, because they had no respect for God's holiness. And
sorry, where is that in scripture?
It's actually in 1 Samuel. Yeah, I want to say around chapter 12, but I'm not sure. I'd have to look it up. But it's before Saul's time, still during the time of Samuel. Actually, no, it might be chapter 5, because it's just soon after when Hophni and Phinehas, they bring the Ark of the Covenant down to against the Philistines, and the Philistines conquer, basically win against Israel and take the Ark of the Covenant. Well, they bring it back to their God. I want to say it's around 5 or 6. 1 Samuel 5 or 6. Somewhere around that area. So it's after the battlefield. They bring the Ark of the Covenant to their God, Dagon. And their God, the statue of their God, actually ends up having its hands and its head cut off, overnight. And nobody was there, And so they were afraid of the Ark of the Tabernacle. And so they sent it back to Israel, and then these men, when they got it, when arrived to this village, they opened it up and looked inside it, and because of that, God smote them. Same thing with I want to say, is it Ur or whatever his name was, when David was bringing back the Ark of the Covenant to come into Jerusalem, and they put on a new cart.
rather than carrying it. And as it was coming to Jerusalem, the oxen kind of stumbled a little bit, had a bump, and so to steady the ark, he touched it, and he died immediately because he was not allowed to touch it, and it put fear in David because he realized, wow, if he's not, and it's because he didn't do it properly. God said no, only the Levites are allowed to touch the ark; they're the only ones allowed to handle it. And he realized that he didn't approach God the right way. And so he realized he had to do it the right the next time. And so the next time the Levites carried it as they were commanded back in Exodus. So did you have a question you were going to ask? Or?
No, I was just saying, that would be a normal reaction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God couldn't let that slide.
Right.
Because then nobody would respect
exactly.
Not going by the law.
Mm-hmm.
He had to do his judgment so he was mm-hmm. feared.
Right.
Yeah, is that right? Am I interpreting that right?
Yeah. Sometimes God allowed his judgments to happen as an example. They weren't always that what happened that severe. Like again, back during the time of Numbers, they had a guy out there gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And God said, they said they captured him saying, you're not supposed to be doing any work. On the Sabbath day, you're supposed to be resting. And God said, okay, put him to death as an example. Now, it was just to show that, yes, God had to deal harshly with it, but to put the fear of God in people's minds saying, look, God said to rest, you rest. So it's, there's reasons why he was strict for some things. Exactly. Right.
Serious.
Mm.
Thank God for the New Testament.
Yes. Yes. So let's go down here. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3 teaches great care and our address to God. And so let's actually go there real quick. Ecclesiastes 5. It's right after the book of Proverbs. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Here Solomon is writing this as well. He said, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. And I think it should go down to verse number 7. So let's go. Actually, it says 1 through 3. But anyway, the first three verses. So saying when you go to the house of the Lord, don't just be quick to chatter off everything. Have some respect in the house of God. That's basically what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes. Now we shall have right views of sin when we get right views of God's holiness. Isaiah, the holiest man in all Israel, was cast down at the sight of his own sin after he had seen the vision of God's holiness. The same thing is true of Job. Job 40, verse 3 and 4 said, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. He realized when he looked at just how much of a sinful man he was, he realized that he wasn't as self-righteous as he thought he was. And he realized that our sin makes us pretty vile. We confess sin in such easy and familiar terms that it almost has lost its terror for us. Now, approach to a holy God must be through the merits of Christ, and on the ground of a righteousness which is Christ, and which naturally we do not possess. Herein lies the need of the atonement. And that was written by William Evans, the great doctrines of the Bible. Reason why we can approach God as Gentiles, as wicked, heathen Gentiles, it's only because of Christ. He's the only reason why. It's all because of Christ that we have the merit to be able to even go to God the Father, which we can approach God. That's why the atonement of Christ is so necessary. Now let's go to the next one. God is righteous and just. What you're filling there is God is righteous. Now, righteousness can be defined as moral equity or fairness. Justice is the illustration of this moral equity. In righteousness, God reveals his love for holiness. In justice, God reveals his hatred for sin. Does that make sense? So in his righteousness, he reveals his love for holiness. In justice, God reveals his hatred for sin. So he has to judge. He has to deal with sin. He has to reveal his hatred for sin. Now, the scriptures present this twin attribute in a threefold light. First, we see the intrinsic or real, genuine righteousness and the justice of God. Exodus 9:27 says, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." So even though sinners know, when we realize our sin and the penalty of our sin that was upon us, we most times it brings us to a humbling of ourselves. We realize that God is holy, that because of our sin we deserve death, because of our sin, our disobedience, and our turning our back on God and everything else with our life, we deserve punishment. And yet God instead put that punishment upon Christ in my spot. And so he is righteous because we are so wicked. And so Ezra 9:15 says, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of this." When you have that right respect of your sin, what it cost Christ, what he did for you, it should give you a greater appreciation for your salvation. It should draw you closer to God and realize, look, my sin is wicked. It is. We are filthy. It should help us to have the right attitude when it comes to our walk and our faith with Christ. And so Nehemiah 9:8 says, let me go down there. Nehemiah 9:8. All right, Nehemiah 9:8. He says, "And foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." Daniel 9:14 says, "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice." And so God has to judge sin. He has to judge our unrighteousness. When people turn their back on God, God will judge. He has to. That's part of his character. If he didn't, then he wouldn't be a good judge. If sin wasn't dealt with, if our disobedience wasn't dealt with, then he wouldn't be a good God. He wouldn't be a just God. Because when a criminal who knows he is caught doesn't get his due reward and the judge goes leaning on him, people don't fear not breaking the law. And so here, that's why God, when people disobey and things like that, God has to judge it. He has to chasten us sometimes. Now we also see the legislative righteousness and justice of God. So not only did we see the genuine righteousness or the real righteousness, but we also see the legislative righteousness and justice of God.
Psalm 67:4 says, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Psalm 7:9 says, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Psalm 96:10 says, Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Psalm 119 verses 137 says, Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Now, God rewards good. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love, but also that love his appearing. Now, it should be pointed out, however, that while God's righteousness guarantees rewards, it does not bestow them. C.A.W. Strong writes, Neither justice or righteousness bestows reward. This follows from the fact that obedience is due to God, instead of being optional or a gratuity, a gift or donation. No creature can claim anything for his obedience. If God rewards, he rewards in virtue of his goodness and faithfulness, but not in virtue of his justice or his righteousness. So meaning he rewards because he's good, not because of his justice. He rewards because he's good and he's faithful. Now, we also see the legislative righteousness and justice of God in regarding punishing the evil. 2 Timothy 4:14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. And Paul wasn't saying he's going to get a bunch of money for it. No, he said that God was going to get vengeance upon him. You know, he will be judged. He will be rewarded according to his work. Now, Revelation 16, verses 5 through 7 says, And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So you see judgment upon the world for those who have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Now, we also see the imputed, or taken from one and given to another, righteousness of God, which is what Christ did for us. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, Christ's righteousness was imputed. In other words, what the righteousness that Christ had was now put upon me. It was now put upon my life, my sin. And so when God looks at us, he doesn't see my righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's the reason why we can go before him boldly. We can go before him without fear, because it's not our righteousness that makes us worthy. It's because of Christ. And so that's the imputed righteousness of God that he has given to us. Romans 4, verse 3 says, For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8 says, Even as David also described the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth, or given, righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9 says, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then lastly, 1 Peter 2:24 says, Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And there's several other more scriptures, but these are just a few of them. But God is righteous, he is just, and he has to be in order to judge this world. And sometimes we have to give that the justice and the judgments to God. It's very easy for us to want to deal and make situations happen in our own power. You know, someone hurts us, we want to get revenge. Someone hurts our family, we want to have vengeance. We want to get them back. We want to pay them back for what they did for us. And instead, God said, no, you leave it to me. Because he ultimately is a righteous judge. He knows the whole situation. He knows how to have justice in that situation. Whereas we would take justice the wrong way in our own power. We would corrupt it. And so that's why he says, give it to him. Let him have vengeance. Allow him to work the situation. And that's what we're supposed to do when we have situations where, instead of us taking it out on someone, let God have the place. Now let's try and get into the next one. Next one is God is true. God is true. God is true. Okay, Titus 1, verses 1 and 2 says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. John 17.
God is truth.
Yeah, God is true. True. T-R-U-E. Yeah, God is true. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Romans 3:4 says, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. And A.W. Strong, he wrote here in Systematic Theology, he says this, he says, by truth, we mean the attribute of the divine nature and virtue of which God's being and God's knowledge eternally conform to each other. In other words, truth is therefore anything factual about God that we know for a fact. That's the truth. The child of God may well say, I speak or serve the truth. But only the Son of God can say, I am the truth, which is what John 14:6 says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, but by me. Unto the Father, but by me. Sorry. And so John 14:6, Jesus declares himself to be truth. Again, to quote from A.W. Strong, since Christ is the truth of God, we are successful in our search for truth only as we recognize him. Whether all roads lead to Rome depends upon which way your face is turned. Follow a point of land out into the sea, and you find only ocean. With the back turned upon Jesus Christ, all following after truth leads only into mist and darkness. Which is really good. Do you guys understand what that means? So if your point and your face is pointed towards Christ, all roads lead to truth. But if you turn your back on Christ, so to speak, all you're going to be is left is in mist and darkness. So he is truth. And so that's why we have to have the right focus in our life, because if we live our life without Christ, live our life without God, there is no truth. We're in mist and darkness, and life is just shifting sand, so to speak. Morality is just something that is judged by what people think is good and what's wrong. There's no truth. God is the ultimate and only source and standard of truth. This is why the Bible describes the God that cannot lie.
and concludes that it is utterly impossible for God to lie. This may be taken a step further and stated that he not only cannot lie, but that he need not lie. He doesn't have to. A lie is almost always resorted to by human beings to get out of a tight spot, to impress someone, to gain an advantage, etc. But Almighty God never finds himself in any of these situations. In the Psalms, he speaks to us concerning this. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." So God doesn't, you know, he chooses not to lie. It's just he has no reason to lie, you know. It's good to know that God is never trying to deceive us. You know, there's nothing deceitful about God. What he states is true. You know, there's no hidden meaning, so to speak. He makes it plain and clear so that we can understand who he is and why Christ came to earth for our salvation. Next letter, God is faithful. God is faithful. And I am thankful for that. God is faithful. That is one attribute we definitely see. God is faithful. All right, I've got just a few more minutes, so I'm going to run through here. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." That's a lot of generations. Psalm 36:5 says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." Psalm 89:1 verse and 2 says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens." And that's actually a song, verse 89:1. It's a scripture song. Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23 says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And the amazing thing here is that when that scripture has been written, Jerusalem has been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah, the writer of Lamentations, is walking around, looking around at the destruction of Jerusalem. And he warned Jerusalem to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. But instead they rebelled and they would not. And so Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed Jerusalem. And so he's looking around at the destruction of Jerusalem, the bloodshed, the devastation. The temple has been destroyed. The great buildings that were in Jerusalem have all been leveled. And he's looking around and he's saying, you know what? It's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And he looks around and says, great is thy faithfulness. He knew that it was because God was a holy judge, judging the sin of the people in Jerusalem. They would not turn back. They would not repent. They would not turn towards God. Instead, they kept on doing their sin. They laughed at Jeremiah. They threw him into a miry pit. They threw him into prison. They put him in stocks. I mean, they were just cruel to Jeremiah. And yet, through that all, he said, great is thy faithfulness. It's a great realization when you realize, no matter how much trouble may has been in your life, or you may go through, and you look back and say, you know what? God is faithful. He never gave up on me. He never, he got me through it. You know, even though I didn't think I was going to survive, yet he always made a way. And God is always faithful, and he will never leave nor forsake you. God's faithfulness refers to his self-loyalty and to that of his entire creation. He will not change his character, nor fail to perform all that he has promised. And we see God's faithfulness is seen in many areas. And we might have to end there tonight. Yeah, we'll end there tonight. We'll pick up in the different areas where God's faithfulness is seen.